I want to start going occasionally through the New Fundamental Beliefs booklet and going through particular beliefs that we have in that booklet. This is one of our thicker booklets. If you haven't received that, let me know and we'll make sure that you get it. If you're on the mailing list for the regular information and offering envelopes, then you should have gotten one of these. But if not, let us know and we'll make sure that they send you one and that that you have a copy, as well as being on the mailing list for other literature that comes out. But the fundamental beliefs of the Church of God, a worldwide association, and again, I think they're vital, I think they're important, and over the years, it has been something, even when I was a teenager, we had the fundamental beliefs. I had individuals mention, and I think even Mr. Franks mentioned this, that people said, well, that's not the same fundamental beliefs that we had decades ago. And I've had people tell me that, and I said, no, they're the same 20, and they said, no, they're written differently. It's about the same subjects, but it's written differently. And I said, yes, otherwise it's plagiarism. It is written differently. It is in different words, but it's the same scriptures, the support, same backup, and it is the same fundamental doctrines. But I believe it's vital to maintaining doctrinal integrity within the church and to be able to do that for decades. As we go through some of these things, the fundamentals, and locking in some of those things that we should know and understand. And sometimes it's a refresher, and it brings back things to our minds that we may not have thought of for some time. I want to start off with a fundamental belief, the first one that is in the booklet, and it is a foundational doctrine to build understanding on, and that is the Godhead. You find that within the first chapter of the book. It describes the Godhead, and it's not a very long description. It does give passages to go through that back up our understanding and back up the teaching that the church has. From the Fundamentals booklet, it says, God the Father is an eternal, is eternally existing spirit, a perfect personal being of supreme love, intelligence, knowledge, justice, power, and authority. It was through the Word, who became Jesus Christ, that created all things that exist. The Father is the source of life, the sustainer of the universe through his power. There is one Lord Jesus Christ who has eternally existed, and he came to the earth to do the will of the Father. He is the Messiah, the Christ, the divine Son of the living God, who was born of flesh to the Virgin Mary. God is an eternal family, currently consisting of the Father and the Son. Both the Father and Son are involved in the creative work of expanding the family and bringing many children, sons and daughters, to glory. The Holy Spirit is the power of God and the Spirit of life eternal, not a separate entity or being. That is our fundamental doctrine as it is stated in the booklet. And it does cover the understanding and the truth that we have that there are two beings who make up the Godhead, God the Father and Jesus Christ, but they are expanding that family, and that the Holy Spirit is the power of God. I want to read through some things that are interesting. This came out recently in our information that we've received in the Prophetic Times, but it's from Christianity Today, and it was a report from September 2022. Christianity Today reports that American evangelicals grasp on theology is slipping, and more than half affirmed heretical views of God in this year's State of Theology Survey, released Monday by Ligonier Ministries and Lifeway Research. Our article with the Prophetic Times goes on, here are four of the five surprising beliefs held by evangelicals in this year's survey. And again, understand this is from evangelicals writing and being surveyed, Christianity, and these particular questions. One, Jesus isn't the only way to God. More than half, 56% of evangelical respondents affirmed that God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, Islam, which is up from 42% in 2020. Number two, Jesus was created by God. A surprising 73% of those who were interviewed agreed with the statement that Jesus is the first and greatest being that was created by God. Again, sadly, there are Church of God organizations that have that same heretical belief, that Jesus became a created or was a created being. People who understood the truth and yet at some point their minds went to the point of believing and accepting that Christ was created. And that's why I wanted to start last week with the sermon that I did in the beginning to show without a doubt that Christ existed as the Word and was eternally with God as a part of the God family. And he created all things when the Father spoke. God the Father spoke and it existed, and it said it was through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was not created. He is the one who did the creating. This survey goes on. Number three, Jesus is not God. Now, that may be surprising for that you say, well, Christianity believes that. But again, people look at Jesus as being, a separate entity to worship. Jesus is not God. Given the above beliefs on Jesus as a created being, it's not surprising that 43% affirmed that Jesus was a great teacher, but he was not God. They look at him as a great teacher. Number five, and I'll skip number four for a reason. Number five, so he's going to talk about these first four, and then we'll bring back the fourth one. But number five is humans aren't sinful by nature. Aren't sinful by nature. Interestingly, 57% agreed to the statement that everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. 57%. While we understand the doctrine of the original sin, a belief of the evangelicals, is false, we also understand that all human beings have an innate nature that is in enmity against God. Romans 8:7. Now, he mentions the original sin. A definition of the original sin is a Christian doctrine which says, because of the sin of Adam and Eve, original innocence is lost, and all subsequent human beings are born into a state of sinfulness. The doctrine states that human beings do not commit this sin, but rather contract it from the fall of Adam and Eve. So basically, well, I didn't do it. I couldn't help it. It's just I was born that way. It's not my sin. But many want to find whatever reason they can not to accept sin or not to be responsible for sin. Now, we know the phrase that is common and people say, well, yeah, you need to forgive me. The devil made me do it. Let's blame it on someone else. The devil made me do it. Or it's not my fault. It's because of Adam and Eve. And so it's not my sin. It's Adam and Eve's. I've had people tell me, well, you know, when Paul says, it's not me that sins, or it's not me that's doing it, but sin that dwells in me. I've had people say, well, I'm not responsible for it because it's not me doing it, it's just sin that dwells in me. It's not my responsibility. So I want to look at the world today. Do most people seem good or good by nature? We just came through a season where that percentage probably would be far less. People love darkness more than light. To believe that man is good by nature, you have to ignore Scripture, which was given by the inspiration of God. I'm going to read three different scriptures. I'm just going to reference these. And in fact, as we go through this particular fundamental, there's several references that I'm going to make. I'm not going to turn there. So for those who always say, repeat your scriptures, you don't give them twice. I will say them twice, but they're just reference scriptures. Jeremiah 17:9. Which is a memory scripture and something that we should know. But Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That doesn't sound like you're good by nature. The heart is deceitful. Romans 8, verse 7 and 8 says, because the carnal mind or the fleshly human mind is enmity against God, is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So that those are in the flesh cannot please God. There's no inherent good just by nature. Ephesians 2, verse 3 says, among whom we also conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and we were by nature the children of wrath, just as others. Ephesians is here, Paul is talking about being called to the truth, and he said, we can't think you were called because you've never committed sin or you weren't like that. He said, no, you had a mind and you were sinning and you lusted after the flesh just like the rest of mankind, and you were by nature the children of wrath. He said, this is a sinful nature that you've had all the way along. Again, as we go through, I'm going to mention a lot of reference scriptures. We will turn to some as well. But a lot of this is just going through the fundamental, which is to give you things to think about, and then you can go back and read particular scriptures that tie in with what we're studying. From the prophetic times, it goes on. It says, these developments are shocking, considering the evangelical movement has held a key tenet that the Bible is the infallible word of God. This survey shows how even those who claim to believe in the Bible are increasingly rejecting key elements of its scripture or of its teachings. John chapter 12 and verse 48 tells us, he who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him, and the word that I have spoken, I will judge him in the last day. So I said, you reject me and you reject my word, which is what people are doing. They reject the scripture. He said, you will be judged by that. There was, however, one encouraging belief in the report. Number four out of the five questions, or the five beliefs, the Holy Spirit is not a personal being. It says, speaking of the Trinity, 60% of evangelical survey respondents had some confusion about the third member, believing that the Holy Spirit is a force but not a personal being. 60% of the Christians that were surveyed on this believe, well, it's a force, but it's not a being, which is against much of what Christianity has stood for decades. In fact, us trying to find a building in the past. And this happens in other areas where pastors try to find a building. We get a building, it looks promising, and they say, we need to see your fundamental beliefs. And this is usually a building that is a church building or a church hall or a fellowship hall of a church, and they look at the fundamental beliefs and they go, you don't believe in the Trinity. I'm sorry, we can't lease to you over that particular belief. So it is interesting that 60% say, well, and it does say they have confusion, and that is true. I would totally agree with that. But they have confusion, but they believe it's a force of some kind, but not a personal being. From reading the results of this survey, I don't think most of Christianity know who or what God is. I want to look at our relationship first with Jesus Christ. Let's go to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. And verse 3. 1 John 2 and verse 3. He says, by this we know that we know him. Do you feel like you know who God is? He says, by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. So he says, you can't know God, or you can't know Jesus Christ unless you keep the commandments. Well, the world and most of Christianity has rejected the commandments. Verse 4 says, he who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. I wouldn't consider that somebody inherently good by nature. Rejecting the commandments, he said, it's a liar, the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of the Father is perfected in him, and by this we know that we are in him. He who abides in him ought also to walk just as he walked. I dare say most of Christianity does not walk as he walked. They claim to be Christian. And again, this is part of the commandment, do not take my name in vain. Take on a name of Christian. Say, I am a Christian. I am a follower of Jesus Christ. But you don't do what he says. That's taking his name in vain. But they claim to be Christian. But we just came through Christmas and New Year's, which are both clearly pagan celebrations. And much of the world and much of Christianity is steeped in it. It's not walking as he walked. And so he says, you want to know me? You want to understand me and you want to understand my Father? Keep the commandments. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 1. We read in Jeremiah a command given, and it's important to understand the command was not just about one particular item that he describes. But Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 1, it says, hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. He said, this is for you. This is for your understanding. This is for your knowledge. Thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the Gentiles, nor be dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the Gentiles are dismayed at them. This particular verse is what God is commanding to Israel. Do not learn the way of the Gentiles. The English Standard Version says, learn not the way of the nations, because of their translation, and it's important. We're going to cover several words that are translated differently in why Christianity believes some of the things that they do. But it learned not the way of the Gentiles. People say, well, I don't think they're Gentile. I think they're this. Gentiles are these people. They're not Gentiles. Well, you say, learn not the way of the nations, the other nations besides Israel, or learn not the way of the heathen. It can be translated Gentiles, nations, or heathen, as King James Version says, learn not the way of the heathen. Verse 3 says, the customs of the people are futile. How many customs do we look at in society today that are public events, they're well known, the annual holidays of the world, that are futile? They don't have any purpose. Searching for eggs from a rabbit on a religious day, or what they consider a religious day. The customs of the people are futile, for one cuts down a tree from the forest, the work of the hands and the workmen with the axe. They decorate it with silver and gold, and they fasten it with nails so that it will not topple. They stand upright like a palm tree. They cannot speak, and they must be carried, because they cannot go by themselves. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither can they do good. He said, you don't have to be afraid of this tree that's cut down, a base made on it so it stands up, and decorated with silver and gold. We saw that last month. So people will even say, well, this isn't describing a Christmas tree. Okay. But it's still the way of the heathen. It's still the way of the other nations. And the customs of Christmas go back to heathen customs. And God says, whether you believe this is a Christmas tree or not, do not learn the way of the heathen or the Gentiles or the other nations. The command is the same. Do not learn that way. Leviticus 18, and I'm not going to take the time to turn there, but Leviticus 18 has a list of things given to the people of Israel what not to do. He lists things and he says, you are not to do this, you're not to do this. And again, these are God's instructions to his people to be separate, to not be like the other nations. It finishes with the passage in Leviticus 18, verse 30. Therefore, you shall keep my ordinance so that you do not commit any of these abominable customs which were committed before you, and that you do not defile yourselves by them. I am the Lord your God. He says, you keep my way, and you do what I'm telling you to, and you avoid what I'm telling you to avoid, because I want you to be separate. I don't want you to defile yourself. Looking at the end of the age, we see individuals who give in to the way of the nations and the way of those around them. Revelation chapter 18. Revelation chapter 18 and verse 3. Now he said, do not learn the way of the nations. Don't follow their customs. Don't follow their traditions. But Revelation 18:3 says, all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Talking about the beast power. Talking about this government and this world ruling religious government. He says, the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you partake in her sins, and lest you receive her plagues. very similar statements as to what God says when he says, this is the way of life I want you to walk in. Don't do these things. Don't become a part of it. Here we see at the end of the age, people just falling right in and all nations becoming a part of this particular system. But he says, come out of it. Come out of her, my people. The world is deceived, and they're deceived even about who God the Father is and who Jesus Christ is. The world is also deceived very seriously about the Father. Christianity, and even some of the churches of God from the past, teach it's all about Christ. In fact, a lot of society, which is interesting with this survey, saying we don't think Christ is supreme. We think he was a good teacher, but he's not God. Yet they pray to Christ. They worship Christ. They focus their attention all on Christ. Our Fundamentals Belief book actually and clearly states, there is one Lord, Jesus Christ, who has eternally existed, and he came to earth to do the will of the Father. There's one Lord, Jesus Christ, and he eternally existed. Luke chapter 2, verse 49 says, he said to them, why do you seek me? Do you not know that I must be about my Father's business? When you understand who God the Father is, and you understand the relationship between the Word and God the Father, or Jesus Christ and God the Father, as his name changed when he was born of flesh, we understand that he said, I am doing the will of my Father. He didn't say, I've come here to do away with my Father's law. He didn't say, I came here to start something separate or something new. He said, I'm here to do my Father's business, to do the will of the Father. But it's that same will that you and I should be intent on doing. When we look at what Jesus' will was to do, he said, I'm here to do my Father's will. I'm here to do what the Father wants. Our will should be to do what the Father wants, following the steps of Jesus Christ. Matthew 7, verse 21. Matthew 7, 21 says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. He said, when you begin following the will of the Father, that's how you will enter the kingdom of God. Do people even know the Father? Matthew chapter 11, verse 27. Again, another reference. But Matthew 11, verse 27 says, all things have been delivered to me by the Father. He said, by my Father. That's how I received my instructions. That's why I'm doing what I'm doing. He didn't say I'm on my own. As the Word, I was with him, but now I'm Jesus Christ and I've got my own agenda. No, he said, I'm here and all my instructions, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Do you want to know the Son? You have to know the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son reveals him. Most people have an idea or say, well, yes, I know there's a higher power. I know there's God the Father and Jesus Christ, but they can't really put their thumb on God the Father. God has to be revealed, and he says Jesus Christ will reveal his Father. That's done through the Word of God, the Scripture, but it's also done with him opening our minds to understand. And over time, you develop a deeper and deeper relationship with God the Father. I want to read about the Father and how he has and should be worshipped. John chapter 4. John chapter 4 and verse 22. John 4 and verse 22. This is where most of society stands today. You worship what you do not know. They keep Christmas. They keep pagan customs, and they say, we're doing this to serve God. We do this to honor Jesus Christ. He said, you worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. He said, true believers and we understand that he was speaking of what is to come. True believers and true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for God is seeking such to worship him. But most people don't worship God the Father. They worship Christ. So John 4:24, God is spirit. Not God has a spirit, or that spirit is a being next to God, but God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. These few verses alone tell us a great deal about the Godhead. If we know Christ, we keep his commandments and we walk as he walked. We should know that he was not a created being. It wasn't inspired in Scripture that he was created. And it wasn't inspired that there are other beings as a part of the God family right now. That there's a third being or third personage. It's important to know who God is, because when you begin to understand the relationship between God the Father and Jesus Christ, when you understand the Godhead and you understand how they eternally existed and how they work with one another and they are one in agreement in the plan of what they are doing, it helps us to understand the plan for mankind, that God is reproducing, God is creating a family. And it's not just through Jesus Christ. It is God the Father and Jesus Christ. We went through the accounts of the beginning last week and their creation or recreation of the universe, of this earth. The fundamental belief started out, God the Father is an eternally existing spirit, just as we read in John 4, verse 24. A perfect, personal being of supreme love, intelligence, knowledge, justice, power, and authority. It says God is supreme, and God has always been supreme. And when Christ came to the earth, he didn't say, I'm here to do my will. He said, I'm here to do the will of my Father. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. This describes you and I, when God does reveal the Father to us. When he opens our mind to the understanding of his plan. Ephesians 4 and verse 1 says, I therefore, prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Again, there's a lot of meat to that. Walk worthy of the calling. You have been called, you have been given precious truth, and God has opened your mind to understanding. And he says, you can't know the Father unless I reveal him. He has revealed God the Father to those that have been called, and we can boldly go before his throne. Do we walk and live as though that's the case? It says, walk worthy of your calling. Do we walk as Jesus Christ walked? Or do we say, well, I try to, but it's just I really don't have time. Or I don't have the time and effort to put into that. I try to be as good as I can. I try to be a good Christian. Do we walk and live as though we are walking worthy of that calling? Verse 2 tells us how to walk. Verse 2 says, you walk with lowliness and gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, or as other translation says, putting up with one another. I like that because it's sometimes, and people laugh because we go, oh yeah, there's always somebody you have to put up with. You have to put up with the pastor. But you have to put up with one another. Verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit of the bond of peace. You endeavor to keep unity of the Spirit. The same Spirit that God the Father has, the same Spirit that's in the Son, the same power. God says, when I have put it in you and each of you have that Spirit individually, keep the unity of the Spirit in a bond of peace. Verse 4 says, there is one body, one Spirit. That phrase, one Spirit, it can be overlooked or looked at just vaguely on the surface. But there's one body, one Spirit. Last week we looked at the creation, and we looked even at the very beginning, the creation of all things. And God said, I formed it from the invisible. There was nothing there, and through the power and the Spirit of God, it existed. That's the same Spirit that is in you and I. But that's why we're giving an earnest. We're giving a small portion When God places His Spirit in us, it's a small amount of that power, but it's the same power that created the entire universe. He said, there's one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. We don't discuss among each other and go, how were you baptized? Oh, I was sprinkled. I was poured. I was dipped. I was squirt bottle. No, it's one baptism. Because there's one meaning when a baptism is done correctly that we go through. One baptism. He says there's one God and Father of all who is above all, through all, and in you all. Have you ever considered that God the Father dwells in us? Now, we know that we are the temple of God's Holy Spirit. The Spirit dwells in us. Christ said, I dwell in you, and I will perform things through you and in you. But God says, there's God the Father, who is Father of all, who is above all, through all, and He is in you all. He's in us through that Spirit and through the power that is placed in us. But God the Father is the Father of all. He is supreme. Christ always pointed that out, that I don't do anything unless it's of the Father. Yet much of Christianity worships and prays to Christ as the ultimate being. Now, the survey just came out and they said, well, we don't even recognize Christ as an ultimate being now. They do not know what they worship. Christ said, when you pray, from Matthew 6, when you pray, go into your room, and when you've shut the door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. He says, you pray to the Father, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Our prayer is to God the Father. Our relationship is the one who is in supreme, who gave His will to Jesus Christ, and who has also given that will to us. And He says, do the will of the Father. The world can't comprehend that the Father and the Word are one. Well, how could two be one? So they make three one. They don't understand the one. They can't comprehend that. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 5. It starts off, even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, there are many gods and many lords. Now you'll notice it's in lowercase, many lowercase gods and many lords, lowercase lords. It said there's a lot of gods and a lot of lords because God says there is only one God. The rest of them are imitation. They're like Satan is the god of this world, but it's a lowercase g. He is not a god as God the Father is in supreme power. So it said there's many gods and there's many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things and we for Him. There's one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and we through whom we live. The fundamental belief of the church says it was through the Word who became Jesus Christ that He, God the Father, created all things that exist. The Father is the source of life, because people will argue and they say, nope, God did the creating. Yes, God did through Jesus Christ. God spoke and Jesus Christ is the one who performed it. So the Father is a source of life. He is the sustainer of the universe through His power. It is the same power that keeps the universe in operation as clockwork. And as it operates, and they say if it got out even just a small amount of degrees, that the universe would collapse, go into each other, explode. But it's all operating because God sustains it. And He sustains it through His power, which is the same power that's in you and I in a small portion. Now, at some point, God says we will be given the rest of that. We're given an earnest. We're given a small amount, a down payment. But when we are changed to spirit being and made immortal, God says, now you have the power that He had to create. So it says it was through that Word, and God is the sustainer of the universe through that power. When we think about that, I think sometimes we miss that he is still sustaining everything. He's still keeping it in order. It's not that, well, God has hands off and he's just cleaned himself of everything until the end and then he's going to get involved again. No, he's still keeping everything in order and there's still a plan being worked out. I want to review what we did last week in John chapter 1. John chapter 1:1, because it describes very clearly the relationship between Jesus Christ as the Word and God the Father from the very beginning, from eternity. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now, Christianity says, well, we don't consider Jesus Christ to be God. Then you reject John 1, verse 1, that says, the Word was God. There is only one God, but it says the Word and God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. Everything was created through the Word. That includes himself, because this is talking about the beginning before human beings were ever created, let alone later, Christ being a created being. Well, if everything was created through Christ, he would have created himself. Now, we can't even, you know, we talked about the difference between creating and making, or created and made. We can't create ourselves, and we can't even make ourselves. This is something that God says he does, and he did through Jesus Christ. He always existed as the Word with God. That relationship was there from the very beginning. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. Let's go to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. It says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. He is the image of the invisible God. Now, God says no one has seen him at any time or heard his voice. God the Father to us is invisible, yet we know he exists. Just as the Winter Family Weekend theme of faith, we know that God exists, we know that he is there, we know that he is in charge. Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. According to Thayer's Bible Dictionary, the word image, he's the image of the invisible God, means he's an image, figure, or likeness. He is in the likeness of the invisible God. They existed for eternity. You don't think they have similarities. You know, they say in time, married couples begin to look like one another. And sometimes you look at couples and you go, well, they do kind of look alike. But their mannerisms and their actions and sometimes even their voice or what they say seem similar. Here it says Christ is in the image of the invisible God. It says an image of things or heavenly things. He's reflecting who God is. It means he is like and he is a reflection of the Father. So he says he's the image of the invisible God. We have an invisible God, but we see Jesus Christ and we see how he walked. We saw what he did. We saw how he acted and responded. We saw what he taught. And that is the image of God. This is exactly what God said, because he said, I'm doing the will of my Father. I'm doing what he wants done. I'm doing what he wants taught. Verse 16, it says, for by him all things were created that are in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers. So he created the angelic world. All things were created through him and for him. So you have two supreme beings as a part of the Godhead. They are God, the Word, and God the Father. And all things were created through Jesus Christ and for Jesus Christ. It says he is the heir, and we are joint heirs when we receive that Spirit and we become children of God. Verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things consist. He is before all things. He wasn't created. And again, I don't think any of us here have an issue with that. But there are members of the church from decades past and even now who are being swept away with the idea, oh yeah, Christ was a created being. That makes sense. He is before all things. That means he didn't be created. He didn't create himself. He didn't just exist from the time of Jesus Christ on. He was the Word, and he existed for eternity. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. I think sometimes we forget this point, that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. People say, well, why does the church do this? Why doesn't the church do this? Why doesn't all the churches need to get together? Why don't the ministry, you know, once we get rid of the ministry, we get rid of all these people that are in charge, we can get the church together. Well, you're forgetting one thing. Christ is the head of the church. And if Christ wanted the church together and he did the creating and you exist because he created mankind and everything that you have is because of the creation, but you don't think he has the power to control the church and what the church does and where the church goes. He is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. He is in control. We can't change and we can't improve what he's doing. And we don't take it lightly to say, well, this is what I think should be done, and try to go off on our own. People have said, well, I know we're not supposed to get involved in politics, but so-and-so needs to be in charge because that would cause this to happen and that would make this happen and this is that would allow Christ more time. Well, in your mind, in your thinking, but maybe that's not what Christ wants done. Jesus Christ is in control as the head of the church. He's the one who decides where the church moves, how fast it grows. I've heard people say, well, we're doing it wrong because we don't have the thousands and thousands of people in the church like we used to. Well, if he wanted it changed, that could change. The Father does the calling. He says, you can't come to me unless the Father calls you. John 6:44. So he said, unless God calls you, you can't come to the church. You can't be a part of it. You can't understand and have your mind open to it unless God the Father calls. I've heard people say, we need to get out and save people. No, we don't save anybody. You're not going to go out and save someone. If you go out and tell them that you're going to save them or that they're going to be saved, you're probably going to push them away if God is calling them. But God the Father has to do the calling. Verse 19 in Colossians 1, it says, for it pleased the Father that in him, in Jesus Christ, all the fullness should dwell. It pleased the Father that in Jesus Christ the creation was done, that he fulfilled the part of the role in their plan from the very beginning. It pleased him that all the fullness should dwell. The word fullness means completeness or that which has been filled. It pleased the Father that in him all the things that they wanted done were completed. Verse 20, and by him to reconcile all things to himself. By him, whether things on earth, things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. There's only one way to be reconciled to God the Father. Through the Son, through the Word, Jesus Christ. Another reference is 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 18. 2 Corinthians 5:18. Now all things are of God, speaking of the Father, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. God the Father reconciles us to him through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. We're also to reconcile with others. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 3. There's a few verses here in Ephesians and Colossians, but Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14. And again, some of the verses that we go through and that we're looking at today not only show God the Father or Jesus Christ or the relationship of the two, but it also points out things that we begin to understand if we know that relationship, such as this, Ephesians 3, verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I bow my knees to the Father. It doesn't say I bow my knees to Jesus Christ or that I worship Jesus Christ. I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we constantly see that relationship between God the Father and Jesus Christ even now. It wasn't just that they had a relationship when they were the Word and God the Father, or God as a supreme being, or that they had a relationship when it was God the Father and Jesus Christ. They still continue to have that relationship. So he says, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Prayer to the Father. Verse 15, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. This particular verse says that there are two beings, God the Father and Jesus Christ, and there is a family. The whole family in heaven and earth is being named after God. As we cover in the creation and the beginning from God's plan is to expand that family. He says, I'm creating a family. Ephesians 3, verse 16. And that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. It says you want to be strengthened, you want to grow, you need that Spirit. And that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend. Now that word comprehend means lay hold of or understand. You may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, length, depth, and height. He's saying you'll begin to understand all things. You'll be able to understand the overall purpose, why man was created, the answers to all the questions that man has that comes up, and even as those that God has worked with. David, what is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you visit him? He said all of these answers, you're going to understand the width, length, depth, and height to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. And some of them say, some passages or translations say surpasses knowledge. And that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Talked about Christ being, it would please God to have Jesus Christ with the fullness, the completeness. Well, God says here, when we go through this process and we are able to understand, we're able to comprehend things and we're able to know things that surpasses knowledge, and that we can be filled with the completeness or the fullness of God. The purpose of our relationship is also to be complete. We're in the process now and none of us are complete. I can say that because you're still sitting here physical. We'll be complete when we go through our process, just as Christ fulfilled all the things that he came to do and fulfilled the plan and made it possible for God to then give his Spirit so that there can be an expansion of his family. He completed that. But there's a portion where we too, as it says here, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. We notice in all of these things what we haven't seen. We haven't seen a third being. It says God the Father and the Word, they existed from eternity. God the Father and the Word worshiped, honored the Father as the head and the supreme. We don't see a Trinity. We don't see a third being. We see references to a future family. We see references of God's Spirit and the power that it is. We see references to the Spirit of Christ, which is that same Spirit. And we see both that God the Father and Jesus Christ dwell in us through that Spirit. It's not that there's another, that the Spirit is a being and the Spirit dwells us, and because that Spirit's in us, then they can dwell in that Spirit that's in us. No, that's not the way it works. I want to reference Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. Romans 6, 7, and 8 are some of my favorite passages and some of the most comforting and also some of the ones that pierce the heart in knowledge and understanding of what we are and how we need to change. But Romans chapter 8 and verse 9 says, you are not in the flesh but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. So God says, I don't consider you to be in the flesh but in the Spirit. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, talking about that same Spirit, he is not his. If you don't have that Spirit, You can't have the relationship with God the Father. You can't understand who the Father is. And you can't have the understanding and relationship with Christ. He says in verse 10, if Christ is in you, and that's why I said God the Father and Christ are in us. If Christ is in you, then the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead, that's God the Father, if the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead, God the Father, will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit, which dwells in you. Now, this is another place where I'm going to do some word searching and word description. Each of you have whatever particular translation that you're using. It says, He will give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit, which dwells in you. Who dwells in you? There are mistranslations, and many times they will use who. The Holy, through His Spirit, who dwells in you? Because they want to look at it as a personage. Some translations misquote this word. In fact, ASV says, through His Spirit, that dwells in you. King James Version says, His Spirit, that dwells in you. Young's Literal Translation says, through His Spirit dwelling in you. There is no whom. That is added. It is a mistranslation. It's through the Spirit that dwells in you, not the Spirit whom dwells in you. It's through God's Spirit that we can be given eternal life. Because it is that Spirit that begins changing who we are. His Spirit unites with our spirit that we become something different. And later it is through that Spirit and through that power that we are given immortality. It's not a separate being living in us. It is the power of God. The Holy Spirit is not a who. 2 Timothy 1 verse 7 as a reference. Referencing 2 Timothy 1 verse 7, which says, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and a sound mind, or self-control. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power. So God says, when I give you a spirit, it is power. It is energy. It's His power. The Spirit is the power of God, and it's also what God is composed of, because He says God is Spirit, John 4:24. I want to look at what the Godhead is not. And we look at this particular passage, and some find it confusing because it describes certain things that people say, well, it looks like it says it is here. And I trust my Bible. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 6. 1 John 5 and verse 6. The Fundamental Beliefs booklet doesn't go into what God isn't. It describes the Godhead. But it's important when we have to understand, especially in combating majority of Christianity that says, well, there's three, we don't understand, and now Christianity is saying we don't think even Christ is part of God. He's a good teacher. That's just amazing. But we read in 1 John 5 and verse 6, this is He who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. Now, here again is saying the word who. Do we take that scripture at face value as it's translated and say, well, it says here it's a who? No. It says, and the Spirit that bears witness, and we'll look at some other translations in a moment. King James Version says, this is He that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water and blood, water only, but by water and blood, and it is the Spirit that bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. William's translation says, He is the one who came through water and blood, Jesus Christ, not through water only, but through water and blood. It's the Spirit that also testifies this, because the Spirit is truth. There's not a whom or who. But the Spirit testifies, or the Spirit bears witness. It's important to know if we understand what is being said here in 1 John. Adam Clark commentary states that this is he who came by water and blood. Jesus was attested to be the Son of God and the promised Messiah by water or through his baptism. And when the Spirit of God came down from heaven upon him, the voice of heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Jesus Christ came also by blood. He shed his blood for the sins of the world. And this was in accordance with the Jewish prophet, what he had written concerning him. Here, the apostle says that the Spirit witnesses this. Not that the Spirit observed it and watched it. The Spirit witnesses this, that he came not by water only, being baptized or baptizing men in his own name, that they might be filled, or that they might be his followers and disciples, but by blood also, by his sacrificial death. So we're going to look at this word witnessing. If the Spirit witnesses, or the Spirit is witness to something, what is it witness to? First, let's look at verse 7. "For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. These three are one." Now, we look at that. Does that fit into what other scriptures have said? There was the Word and the Father, and they were one. The other places, there is one God, one Lord, and they are one body. There's one Spirit. It doesn't say this, or this are one. Adam Clark again states, it is likely this verse is not genuine. It is wanting in every manuscript of the epistles written before the invention of printing, except one, the Codex Mortifi in the Trinity College in Dublin. The others omit this verse, amounting to 112. It is wanting in both the Syriac, Arabic, Ethiopic, Coptic, Sahidic, Aramean, Slavonian, and inward in all the ancient versions but the Vulgate. And even in this version, many of the most ancient correct this manuscript and have it not. They don't have verse 7. It is wanting also in the ancient Greek fathers and most of the Latin. Most translations, when we go back to the earliest versions, do not include verse 7. And yet people read verse 7 and they say, oh, it's a Trinity. 1 John 5, 7 says there's three and they're one, and the Holy Spirit is one of those three. William's translation omits it completely. Young's Little translation has it, but has it in italics. If you read things and you see it in italics in your Bible, that means it's not in the original. It's been added, and that's why it's in italics. And sometimes it does it for flow of words, because transition between sentences. Other times it's particular words that have been added to back up particular doctrines which were being taught by the false churches. But here in the Young's translation has it in italics, showing that it was added. We go to verse 8, and it says, "There are three that bear witness on earth." Now, my New King James Version has "on earth" in italics, because they want to say, in heaven there's three, and on earth there's three. Well, the first one, "there are three that bear record in heaven," isn't even part of the original manuscripts, and is not a part of Scripture. This particular verse, it says "on earth" was added. There's three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. These three agree as one. Now, American Standard Version says there are three who bear witness, or there are three things that bear witness, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three agree in one. English Standard Version says the Spirit and the water and the blood, these three agree, which is probably one of the closest descriptions. William's translation says, because there are three that testify to it, to the water, the Spirit, and the blood, and the three agree. There's three that testify to it. So the original manuscripts state more clearly, when we go back and look at this, beginning in verse 6 through 8, "He is the one who came through water and blood, Jesus Christ, not through water only, but by water and blood. And the Spirit also testifies to this because the Spirit is truth. Verse 7 is omitted. Verse 8, because there are three that testify to it. Not in heaven and on earth, but there's three things that testify to this. The Spirit, the water, and the blood, and they agree. Now, when did the Trinity then begin to be taught? And why? Albert Barnes says about verse 7, it is missing in all the earlier Greek manuscripts, for it is found in no Greek manuscript before the 16th century. It wasn't there. Indeed, it is only found in two Greek manuscripts of any kind, the Codex Mortifanius and the Britannicus, written in the beginning of the 16th century, and the other Codex Rivanius, which is a mere transcript of the text, and taking partly from the third edition of Stephen's New Testament. And this is, but it is incredible that this genuine passage of the New Testament should be missing in all the Greek manuscripts. He said, it's incredible that it's missing. Well, it's not incredible to us because we know that there are those who deceive. We know that a false church arose and tried to deceive people into believing what they were teaching. If it was missing, why was it added? Encyclopedia Britannica. This is something open to everyone, and most people trust, or used to trust, Encyclopedia Britannica. Now, it may be changed. That's sometimes a direction to go as well. But Encyclopedia Britannica states, the doctrine of the Trinity is considered to be one of the most central Christian affirmations about God. Neither the word Trinity nor the explicit doctrine appears in the New Testament. This is Encyclopedia Britannica going, it's not there. The doctrine developed gradually over several centuries and through many controversies. Initially, both the requirements of monotheism inherited from the Hebrews or Hebrew scriptures and the implications to the need to interpret the biblical teaching of the Greco-Roman religions seemed to demand that the divine in Christ as the Word and the Logos being interpreted as a subordinate to the Supreme Being. They said, well, if we're going to look at Christ as being divine, then how do we say who's in charge? An alternative solution was to interpret Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as three. They thought two was confusing. Let's throw in three and just say they're all even. There's three. This is from Encyclopedia Britannica. Let me ask this question. When we look at these passages in 1 John 5, 6, and 8, 7's not there, and we remove the words on earth, what is it that is being testified? What is it that's being witnessed or the Holy Spirit is witness to? What testifies to your conversion? The word testifies, according to Strong's, is martureo, and it means to be witness, to testify, or to bear record. There's something that bears record of water, blood, and spirit. What is it that bears record of water? Baptism. And again, some of the commentaries are correct when they say the water and the blood represent Christ's baptism. The blood represents the redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ. If we're not baptized, our sins cannot be washed away and we cannot have redemption through his blood. But after baptism, hands are laid on that we can receive the Spirit of God, which is the power of God that's given to us. That bears record that we are God's children. How does it bear record of our relationship with God? Well, the Spirit, God says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are sons of God. He said, you are now considered to be sons of God and a part of the God family, which I'm creating, if you have that Spirit. Romans 8, 9 says, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone has not the Spirit of Christ, he's not his. You won't be sons of God. You won't be given eternal life. Of the water of baptism, John chapter 3 and verse 5 and 6. Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God and the family of God and the government of God, he says, unless you're born of water and the Spirit. And we are not completely born of spirit yet. We cannot enter that kingdom. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Through the symbol of baptism, it stands as a record of the commitment that we're making to God. It is a record. That's why we say count the cost, because when you go through that process and you go through baptism and you receive the Spirit of God, it is a covenant relationship that you're entering into. And again, when we accept that blood and receive the blood of Jesus Christ, it certifies that covenant. And of the blood, Revelation 1 and verse 5 says, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of all the kings of the earth, to whom loved us and has washed us of our sins in his own blood. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." Salvation, conversion, and all of these things are recorded and they bear record because it is the water in baptism, the receiving and the redemption of the blood of Jesus Christ, and the receiving of God's Spirit. Those three things are witness that we are sons of God. We are children of God. We've gone through the process. So there are things that bear record of our relationship, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And that's all these passages, when we look at the context, are talking about. It's not saying that there's a new description of the Godhead, which is the way society and much of Christianity looks at it. There is one God family, and it is an eternal family. God the Father and Jesus Christ. Let's go to John chapter 10 and verse 27. Last passage we'll turn to is John chapter 10 and verse 27. John 10:27, he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Well, we can't know him unless we're keeping his commandments and walking as he walked. But that's hearing his voice. That's following it. He says, "I will give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." Verse 29, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all." It's God the Father who calls, and it's God the Father who has given each of us and all of those that God calls to Jesus Christ. "And he is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." You belong to God. He says, "I and my Father are one." He doesn't say, "I and my Father and," oh yeah, "the Holy Spirit." They don't mention the Holy Spirit because that is their power. That is what how they operate, what they do things with, what they did the creating with. There's only one God. And yet people become so confused over a scripture that when God has revealed himself to us is clear. The Godhead dwells in the third heaven, but eventually God's throne will be brought to the earth. Both God the Father and Jesus Christ dwell in those who have been called and redeemed. God says, you're the temple of his Holy Spirit. You're the temple of his power. And both God the Father and Jesus Christ dwell in us. And those who have the power of God or the Holy Spirit dwelling in them, he says, then you are children, sons of God, and we are to be at one as well. I'm not going to turn there, but John chapter 17, verse 22. This is a prayer of Christ. And we'll read this when we get into the Passover. John 17, 22, it says, "And the glory which you gave me, I have given them," the people of God, "that they may be one just as we are one." There will come a point when we will be one as a part of the family of God. He says, "I in them, you and me, that they may be made perfect in one." As we read earlier, that he says, "I want you to have the fullness of God. I want you to have the completeness of God, that you may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know you have sent me and have loved me, loved them, and you have loved me." It's what the next holiday season describes, and it walks us through. The Godhead is the fundamental belief of the church. It's the basis of who God is and what God is doing. And again, I think it's important that it is the first fundamental belief, because before we can move forward, we have to know who God is. Who is the God that we pray to? Who is the God that we serve? It's God the Father and Jesus Christ at His right hand. It's the relationship between the Father and the Son. And it's the relationship that you and I are to develop as we become a part of the family of God.